We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're the next 3 weeks, today, next Sunday, and the Sunday following, which is Easter, the 20th, we're going to be looking at this theme of "In my place, condemned, he stood." And maybe you're looking at the outline I gave you in your bulletin and you are scared to death that I'm using a lot of terms and that's a lot of information, and are we going to be here until kingdom come tonight? But we're not going to be. But this, that front page with all the information on it, is really foundational to this series. So that's going to appear the next 2 weeks in your outline, because I want, whether we have visitors this week or maybe the next couple of weeks, I want them to be able to have that. That information is really a foundation of this whole series. And if you're interested in this three-part series, TJ has put together, or Ken put together, those in a CD packet for you. Maybe you have unsaved family, unsaved friends that you would like to give this to. Today and next Sunday are going to be very expository, very much straight from the text. On Easter, we're going to go very simple. We're going to have a lot of singing. We're going to have a lot of specials. But the message itself is going to be very simple. And thinking through even some illustrations and some object lessons that we can use to hopefully just very simply communicate the message of the gospel. And my prayer is that we will have unsaved people that will be able to be here to hear the gospel, to be able to hear the message. But this is a foundational principle. This matter of what we're going to be dealing with today and the next 2 weeks is extremely foundational to our faith. And so it's very vital that we think through this and that we work through this and that we take a look at these things. Let's have a word of prayer this morning before we look at this text in 1 Peter chapter 2. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love for us. There is no way, as human beings, we can even come close to comprehending your love for us and what you did in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And even as we have sung in all of our songs this morning, and as Paul sang in his special, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and to die and to take our place. And Father, without that, we have no hope. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. May you allow us to relish the great God that you are. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. The song that we sang this morning, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." The phrase, and I appreciate Paul mentioning this specifically, the phrase appears, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." That concept, that the theological idea that is presented in that phrase, is vitally fundamental to the Christian faith. Sometimes maybe we sing songs and we think, well, why is that phrase important, or why is that phrase in there? That phrase in that song is one of the foundational truths of our whole faith. I told Paul this morning, I said, you know, as we're thinking about songs, you can pick whatever verse you want to sing, but we can't leave out that verse because it fits with what we're doing, the theme this morning and next 2 weeks. But that is foundational. It's what is referred to as the substitutionary atonement. It's the fact that Christ was our substitute. It's not only imperative for us, but it's necessary that we maintain a firm understanding of and a belief in this great theological position. Why is that important? Because some of you may look at this and say, well, isn't this just something that is everybody believes in? And isn't this just something that everybody holds to? I mean, Dave, are you preaching to the choir? And everybody believes this. Sadly, not everybody does. So this thought, this idea, this series is important because there are many in evangelical circles who are trying to downplay, and some who are intentionally denying, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. This is seen in great detail with those who advocate for open theism. We talked about this Tuesday night with the men who were here for our book study. And we're not going to go into open theism right now. But open theism, the belief is that the old model, quote-unquote old model, portrays God as too mean, as too angry. And they would claim that there needs to be a new model of God. This is within evangelicalism. This is not, you're not talking about atheists. You're talking about people who supposedly proclaim Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They would say that we need a new model of God. And this new model, in their mind, portrays God the Father as simply just displeased with sin. Like maybe the grandpa who's got his grandkids over and they get into something and the grandpa goes, you know, honey, maybe we shouldn't do that. So they say, well, that's the new model we want of God. That's the model we want to present of God, that he's just displeased with sin. They would describe sin as simply just bad behavior that can just be corrected, but should never have retribution, should never have consequence, should never have things to face. Some would hold that hell is not a judicial punishment, but rather it's the choice of the person to go there because he simply rejected the fact that God is loving. And so he's there because he didn't embrace a loving God. And they do not believe that hell is a punishment from God. I've mentioned this man before, and I know that there are some who are sensitive to him, but it is vital to discuss this matter even here with this series. This is what partly prompted Rob Bell to write his book, Love Wins. And in this, in fact, we have a picture of this. This is the back cover of the book. This is the whole premise of this book. He says this, God loves us. God offers us everlasting life by grace freely through no merit on our own part. Unless you do not respond the right way, then God will torture you forever in hell. Huh? The mindset of people within evangelicalism is there are people out there who believe in a punishment of eternal hell, and we can't fathom that. This is on the backside of the book of Love Wins. You mean to tell me that there's going to be a God who sends people to hell because they didn't just embrace his love and they didn't accept him and they didn't do what he asked them to do? And we would have to say, according to Scripture, yes. Amen. That is the God that we have. That is the God who created us. That is the Father who sent his Son to die for us. And so I know that there are some who are sensitive to Rob Bell, but we look at Rob Bell and we have to say, Rob, you are wrong. And your whole movement is wrong. In fact, on the bottom section of the back cover of this book, Andy Crouch, who is a journalist for the New York Times, states this, Rob Bell is a central figure for this generation and for the way that evangelicals are likely to do church in the next 20 years. This is where evangelicalism is going. This is where the mainstream Christianity is going. We're not talking about music preferences. We're not talking about times that worship services start. We're not talking about whether we should have this service or that service. We're talking about eroding the entire foundation of our Christian faith. And this is what is esteemed as this is the man among many who are leading where evangelicalism is going. And it is our duty, it is our obligation to preach God's word as it is written and say, thus says the Lord, this is what God says, as difficult as that may be. Another man who is linked together with what was called or is called the emergent church, a man by the name of Brian McLaren, who was really actually considered to be the father of the emergent church. He said this in his book, The Story We Find Ourselves In. He says, for starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? He's speaking about Christ. He's speaking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. He says, how does punishing an innocent person make things better? That sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse. So the question becomes for us, are we just crazy and delusional? Because I think whenever you're faced with these situations, whenever you're faced with things that are going out in the world, you have to come back and say, okay, are we wrong or are they wrong? I think it behooves all of us to say, let's examine ourselves. It is okay to say, let's examine. Let's make sure that we are doing what we are supposed to do. Let's make sure it is okay for us to sing a song like, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Because we don't want to go on the premise that we're just right and everybody else is wrong just because we've always done it this way. So we go back to Scripture and we go back and we look at things and we say, okay, well, who is right and who is wrong? And what is the testimony of Scripture? Because it's not my opinion and it's not Rob Bell's opinion. It's God's. And his authoritative word communicates to us, here is the way things are. And you know what? The message that we get out of Scripture clearly communicates to us that this substitutionary atonement is extremely vital and necessary and a mandate for all of us to hold to. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at this theme, this idea of in my place, condemned he stood. And in order for us to look through this and to work through this, we need to make sure that we understand some terms and we understand some concepts. That's that front page that you have. And we're just going to move through that very quickly. We're not going to take a lot of time. I'm trying to balance this next series with being too academic and not academic enough. Because you do have to understand terms. You do have to understand words that are being communicated. So when we look through this, we're going to move through this very quickly, but you have scripture and you have definitions that will hopefully help you as you think through this and maybe things that you can go back and study through and look through. These first two major sections, defining terms and accomplishments of Christ's death, come from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. Wayne Grudem is a professor down in Arizona and is esteemed as a widely respected theologian. He is one among many that we could refer to. He has these, though, that he's communicated. First of all, defining terms. The word atonement, that is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. Two terms that go along with this. First of all, vicarious atonement. Some of you may be familiar with the term vicar. It's someone who kind of stands in place of. If you have maybe Catholic backgrounds or other backgrounds, you may have heard that term. But we have the word that's called a vicarious atonement. This word or this phrase refers to the work Christ did to earn our salvation by standing in our place in his life and death. And then there's the term, the penal substitution. This is the view or the position that Christ in his death bore the just penalty of God for our sins as a substitute for us. There are some, we don't have time, we didn't go into it too much. There are some who would say, yes, Jesus Christ died. They'll admit to that. They'll hold to that. They'll take that view. But they will say, Jesus Christ only died so that we can say he knows what it means to suffer. So they will say, well, he died so that we can look at him and say he knows what we're going through. You know what? Christ suffered. Let no one diminish the suffering work of Jesus Christ. But he didn't die simply so that we can say, oh, he knows and understands what we're going through when we're having some issues in our life. He suffered and he died to pay a penalty that was owed. That's what penal substitution is. We say he paid a penalty for us. So some people will say, yeah, Christ died. But if you ask them, well, what was the purpose of his death? They'll say, well, just so you can know that he can relate to you. That is hogwash. He can relate to you. He understands what you're going through. He knows what you're dealing with. But he died to pay a penalty. You owed a penalty. If I were to somehow, let's say, I'll use Brian as an example since his family's here. I'll use Brian as an example. If I came and I met Brian on the street, I didn't know Brian at all. And I thought, you know what? Brian looks like he's filthy, stinking rich. He's probably got millions of dollars in his wallet. I'm going to beat the snot out of him. I'm going to take his wallet. I'm going to take the jacket he's got on his back, and I'm going to keep all those things. After Brian kind of recovers and he realizes what happened, and they find out that I did it, and Brian presses charges against me. Brian says, you know what? I don't know who this scoundrel was, this Dave Dietz guy, but he beat me up. He took my wallet. He took my jacket. He took everything from me, and he brings me in front of a judge. And he brings me in front of that judge, and the judge hears the case. Brian gets up, and he makes his argument. There I was, Judge, Your Honor. I was just minding my own business, and this yahoo comes out of nowhere, beats me up, takes my wallet, takes my jacket, takes everything from me. Here's my case to the judge. On Brian's behalf. And if the judge were to look at me and say, now, Dave, you know you probably shouldn't have done that. Can you try better next time? What is Brian going to do? Do you think Brian is going to be livid? Absolutely. Why? Because there was a penalty that needed to be paid. Hey, you took my money. You took my jacket. You owed something back to me. There was a penalty that had to be paid. Now, if the judge comes and says, you know what, Dave? Because you did this, because you stole his wallet, because you beat him up, because you took his jacket, the penalty of your behavior is time in jail or whatever it may be, then Brian can sit here and say, okay, what happened to me has now been taken care of. It's all been made right. If we don't hold to a penal substitution, if we just simply say that Christ died so that he can understand what it's like to be a human, we miss the entire boat altogether. There is a penalty that had to be paid. And we'll be looking at that as we go through this. Then Grudem gives four accomplishments of Christ's death. The first one is the sacrifice. To pay the penalty of death that we deserve because of our sins, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. You can see there in Hebrews 9:26. The second one is the word propitiation. To remove us from the wrath of God that we deserved, Christ died as a propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. And some of you look at that and go, propiti who? What in the world is propitiation? Propitiation is simply this. Christ appeased the wrath of God because of sin that was violating his holiness, violating who Christ, who God was. So God is holy, God is righteous, mankind is not. There is wrath from God that comes as a result of that. We'll be looking at this in greater detail next week. The propitiation of Christ was he took our place and he appeased the wrath of God. You could not even begin to appease the wrath of God. This is why in open theism and the emergent church and all these people, they say, well, we don't want to talk about a God who has wrath. That doesn't fly in social life today. That doesn't sound good today. So let's just say God loves you. If the judge does what in that example to me, what some of these people are suggesting of just saying, oh, you know what, Dave, can you try harder next time? That isn't love at all. On any level, people who are defining God as just simply loving you and just simply caring for you, and you don't need to get saved, you don't need to put your faith in him, and oh, by the way, there is no hell, those people have a totally misunderstanding of what love is. So Grudem points out the propitiation. The third thing there is reconciliation. To overcome our separation from God, we needed someone to provide reconciliation and thereby bring us back into fellowship with God. We are reconciled back to him. And then number four, redemption. Because we are sinners, we as sinners are in bondage to sin and to Satan. We need someone to provide redemption, thereby redeem us out of that bondage. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And then finally on the bottom section of your paper there, 10 facts about the substitutionary atonement. First of all of humanity has violated the character and nature of God. Every one of us. Every one of us has violated the character and the nature of God. Romans 3:23. Number two, all of humanity is depraved and incapable of any ability for good and for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Number three, all of humanity is under the penalty and consequence of sin. Romans 6:23. Number four, this consequence of sin is death, an eternal separation from God through eternal torment in a literal hell which burns continuously with fire and sulfur. Matthew 25:41-46. There's a lot of churches in Grand Rapids who would have issue with this message today, unfortunately. Number five, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of our sin. There's the penal substitution. To pay the penalty of our sin by his death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Number six, Jesus Christ appeased the wrath of the holiness of God and therefore was our propitiation. Number seven, Christ was buried after his death and 3 days later he arose from the grave. Acts 10:39-43. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. Number eight, his resurrection secures our hope of eternal salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 15:12-28. Number nine, those who turn in repentance to Jesus Christ as the one who paid their penalty of sin will receive the promised salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Acts 3:11-26. There are other passages we can put in. These are not all the exhaustive passages. Number 10, those who reject Christ and his work through his death, burial, and resurrection will be forever damned to suffer in hell. The whole of the gospel is that. You violated the character and the nature of God. There was a penalty that had to be paid, a penalty that had to be taken care of. And Jesus Christ came from God the Father as he sent him, came and he took your place because he was the only one who could fully take your place on the cross in death for your sins. And if we don't turn in repentance to him, we will suffer in hell forever. This is the gospel. To alter that or to change that or to just say, well, you know what? We don't like the words hell and we don't like the words wrath and we don't like the thought of an angry God. So let's redefine God is wrong. And it is actually very unloving to present a new form of God to this world. Unfortunately, though, mainstream evangelicalism is moving rapidly this way. So this morning, we're going to look briefly at this section in 1 Peter chapter 2. Next week, we're going to be looking at Christ, our great cupbearer. And then on Easter, we'll be looking at he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin just real briefly in verse 18. And we're just going to kind of work through this in a reading a dialogue kind of manner this morning. It's going to be maybe a little bit more unique, but we'll look through this. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There are many, as we talked about, who would say Christ died only as an example of suffering. They would get it from this first part of this. They would get that through like verse 23. They would really remove 24 out of the equation, because 24, Peter makes it clear. There is no question in Peter's mind why Christ died. There is no question in Peter's mind how all of this worked. And so as we move through this, we're just going to look through this in a very dialogue kind of manner as Peter's addressing this. As he talks about in verses 18, 19, and 20, he's talking about this suffering and talking about if you do what's right and you endure, that is good in the sight of God. If you do what's wrong and you suffer consequences, well, that's just your normal consequence that you suffer. But now he comes to verse 22, and he begins to talk about Christ. And he says this, he committed no sin. So in your outline, hopefully we'll get all of your words covered for you as we work through this. He was sinless. This is Christ. Christ is the subject here. He was sinless. Well, the next question is, how sinless? Because Peter's going to describe this. Peter's not just going to leave this as open-ended, well, he was sinless, because he's going to kind of answer these rhetorical questions or these questions that are going to be given back to him. So he says in verse 22, he committed no sin. Okay, so he was sinless. Well, how sinless was he? Peter says he was so sinless that not even a bad word was in his mouth. Well, what do we mean by not even a bad word? Hopefully we'll move through these quickly. You have them up on the screen. You can write fast, maybe one or two blanks there for each one. So he was sinless. The question is, how sinless was he? Peter says there was not even a bad word in his mouth. Well, what do we mean by not even a bad word? What is this talking about? So Peter says here, when he was reviled, well, what does that word mean? Because when we study through Scripture, hopefully what you get on a Sunday morning is the Word of God preached to you. But hopefully what we get as well is an example of how we should all be studying our Bibles throughout the week. So when you read a word or you read a thought, don't just say, oh, I don't know what that means and pass over it. So look at it and say, so when Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled. Well, what does reviled mean? The word reviled means to speak in a highly insulting manner, to slander. So Peter says, you know what? He was sinless. Well, how sinless was he? He was so sinless, there was not even a bad word in his mouth. Well, what do we mean when we talk about not even a bad word? And Peter says here, when he was reviled, when he was insulted, when he was mocked, when he was made fun of, when he had all these things, what did he do? He did not revile in return. Now, we think about that in context of ourselves. If you're walking down the street or you encounter unrighteous judgment and suffering like Christ did, and somebody mocks you and insults you and slanders you in some way, calls you every name under the sun, what is your natural reaction? Not to say, well, bless God, I love you, brother. I mean, let's face it. Maybe some of you may be a little bit more spiritual than others, but there's going to come a point at which you're going to want to retaliate. And what does Peter say? He was sinless. How sinless was he? Not even a bad word in his mouth. Well, what do we mean by that? When he was slandered, he didn't slander them back. Peter goes on to say, as we look at this, what did he do to revile? What did they do to revile him? John chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. And then also Luke 23, 34 through 38. I'm not going to take time to read both of those verses, but you can see there, John 19, 9 through 10, and Luke 23, 34 through 38, he did not respond to them. So now Peter goes on. And he says, when he suffered, here's to the another extent that he went. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Well, what does it mean to threaten? To threaten means to declare that one will cause harm to someone, particularly if certain conditions are not met. So Peter says, when Christ suffered, what did he do? Well, you know what? When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't say, you know what? You guys better stop it or it's really going to get bad in here. He didn't say, boy, you guys know who I am. I am God. I could call down anything I wanted to and burn you up right now. What did he do? He suffered all that he suffered without a word. This is the evidence of Pilate even. When Pilate's questioning him, and Pilate asks him these questions, and it says Christ was silent, Jesus was silent. He had some dialogue with Pilate. But this is what we refer to when we say he went as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, silent. Not an idiot, not can't think. He went silently, willingly. So when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. You know what? I'm constantly amazed by God because I think, okay, if I was God, and again, this is skewed viewing because I'm thinking about it as Dave Dietz being God, which is a really bad thing to think about. But if I was God and I knew that I could potentially at my disposal go like that and they're all gone. And here they are mocking me, beating me, hurting me, hitting me, all these things to me, and I do it silently. And I do it willingly. This is why Christ said, no one takes my life. I give it up freely. I mean, you think about those people, I'm sure did not comprehend that statement at all. But what does he say? You know what? You didn't do it. I gave my life willingly in obedience to the Father. So when he suffered, he did not threaten. Well, how did he suffer? John 18, 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. It talks about how they beat him and they had whipped him and they put the purple cloak on him and they put the crown of thorns on his head and they saluted him, they mocked him, they hailed him as king of the Jews, and then they beat him with the reed, they spit in his face, they knelt down and made homage to him. They insulted him. And what did he do? He stood there and took it without saying a word. So when Peter is describing Christ here in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's saying, listen, there is an element of Christ knows what it's like to suffer. But the reason why Christ died was not so that you can be assured that there is somebody out there who knows what you're going through. It was a bigger deal than that. And so now Peter begins to move through this. Instead of retaliating, it says there, he entrusted himself, at the end of verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God is a righteous judge. God the Father is a righteous judge. What did Christ do? He didn't retaliate. He didn't respond. He didn't threaten. He didn't try to give retaliation back to them. He simply entrusted himself to God the Father, who is a righteous judge, knowing that all things will take care of and be done as God the Father wills. Spurgeon said this, "A blemished lamb, if it had the smallest speck of disease, the least wound, would not have been allowed for a Passover. The priest would not have suffered it to be slaughtered, nor would God have accepted the sacrifice at his hands. It must be a lamb without blemish. And was not Jesus Christ even such from his birth? Unblemished, born of the pure Virgin Mary, begotten of the Holy Ghost, without a taint of sin, his soul was pure and spotless as the driven snow, white, clear, perfect, and his life was the same. In him was no sin. He took our infirmities and bore our sorrows on the cross. He was in all points tempted as we are, but there was that sweet exception, yet without sin, a lamb without blemish." And so now Peter turns his attention, to verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." So let's continue to look through this. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." So it goes beyond just suffering. It goes beyond just saying, you know what? This is God the Father's mindset was not, you know, I want those people down there to know that someone understands what it's like to go through hardships. I'm not making light of cancer or suffering or anything like that. But Christ's death was so much more than just so you know somebody out there knows what you're going through. Christ's death was for the pure fact and reason of saying, I'm paying the penalty of the sins of mankind. So Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? Why did he do that? He says there, in order that you might die to sin and live in righteousness. And what's the result? And therefore, by his wounds, you have been healed. So Peter says it's more than suffering. It's more than saying, I understand that Christ knows what I'm going through. It's more than looking at him and saying, you know what? It's good to know that God understands what I'm going through and God understands what's happening to me and God understands how I'm feeling. It's more than that, much more than that. What does Peter say? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This whole series is hopefully going to come together. Each little piece will be its own part coming together. But as we look through these next few weeks, it will all tie together as one main thought. In my place, condemned he stood. It should have been, as Paul sang this morning, I should have been the one who died. I should have been the one who was hung on the tree. I should have been the one who suffered and was beaten and was hit and was spit on. I should have been that person. And for mainstream Christianity and mainstream evangelicals to remove the substitutionary atonement of God, they in essence remove the entire aspect of salvation from us. If no one paid your penalty, then you're still under the penalty. If no one stood in your place, then you will someday pay for your sins. If no one else came and did that for you, you are responsible for that. Mainstream Christianity and evangelicalism wants to say, you know what? God just loves you. He just loves everybody. And you know what? You don't have to do it a certain way, and you don't have to say the right words. Just, you know what? Just embrace that God loves you. You know what? You can embrace all day long that God loves you, and that does not mean that a penalty has been paid in your place. I could go back to our analogy with Brian, and I could stand before the judge, and I could sit there and say, you know what? Judge, I love Brian. I mean, Brian's just the nicest guy in the world, and I've come to embrace him as a nice guy. Or maybe it's the other way around, really, in our analogy. What if Brian comes and says, you know what? I love Dave. I embrace him as a nice guy. He probably didn't mean to do that. There's still a penalty that has not been paid. Evangelicalism, mainstream Christianity, wants you to say, hey, God loves you. He does. Let no one deny the fact that God loves us. But part of that love, as he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that we would not have to pay that penalty. There's a lot of people who want to remove the substitutionary atonement out of the equation and say, we don't like words like wrath, we don't like words like propitiation, we don't like words like hell, we don't like words like suffering, we don't like anything like that. In fact, like Brian McLaren would say, you know what, if you believe that the Father did that to the Son, you believe in divine cosmic child abuse. I'm sorry, Mr. McLaren, but you are off, majorly off theologically. What the Father did to the Son was not child abuse, and it is an offense to every person who has ever been abused as a child to call what the Father did to his Son child abuse. We have a God who loved us so much that he allowed his Son, his perfect, spotless Son, to be our payment for our sin. We're going to close this morning with reading Isaiah 53. It's the passage that mirrors. Actually, if you look through this section of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter references Isaiah 53 on several accounts, four or five different accounts. Peter references Isaiah 53 as Peter is looking back to what Christ has done. Isaiah is looking forward to what Christ will do, although he writes it in the past tense. That'll make your head spin for a second. Isaiah is looking forward, but he's writing it in past tense. And actually, it fits because if you think about the eternality of God, it was already done when Isaiah wrote it. Now, we'll leave that thought alone because I don't want to lose you. But Isaiah is looking forward, writing it in past tense. Peter is looking back, saying, this is what Christ has done. And just humor me maybe for a second, but I'd like us just to maybe bow our heads because I want us to, there is power in the Word of God. And I'm going to just read Isaiah 53. And I want us to just think about the description that Isaiah gives to us as we relate it to 1 Peter chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, it says this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to the accounted of righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the word from Peter and from Isaiah. As we think about your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us. And Father, as we look at this entire theme through this Sunday and next Sunday and on Easter Sunday, Father, may we hold fast to the substitutionary atonement of your Son. Father, be with those who want to redefine you and remake you and reshape you. May you grip their hearts with the truth of your word, and may you cause them to repent and to turn back to you and to proclaim the truth of your word as you wrote it, not as they want it written. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. You are so good, and you are so faithful and so loving. Father, this morning, if there be someone here today who does not know you, who has never experienced the fact that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in their place, may today you open their hearts to the truth of your word, and may you show them their need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid their penalty of sin. Father, thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.